This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
That I call the first person in your life, and it's really focusing on Jesus, who needs to be the first person in everyone's life. And it really is an emphasis of who he is and what he has done on our behalf. And so I told you as I began the series that we do a little theology and not to be too scared of the word, because we're all theologians. The question is, are we good ones or bad ones? And the way you become a good one is by listening carefully to what God says. So I'll use some theological terms, but I want to do it to take the mystery out of those terms and just to replace them with wonder and love. I want us to just be struck again with wonder at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and to love him as a heart response because of that. So when you study Jesus, you really study two arenas of Jesus in terms of who he is, what he has done, who he is in terms of being utterly God and yet completely man, and yet at the same time, what he has done. That is his great ministry to us, both as Lord and Savior. So the first week we met, we talked first of all about the incarnation, that God did the unthinkable in Jesus Christ, that he took humanity to himself. Without forfeiting any deity, took humanity to himself so that we could then say, oh, I comprehend what God is like. But more than that, we could finally connect with God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. And then last week, if you're here, we just took it past that to talk about what God has done for us and went to the issue of justification, which is God's act of granting right standing with him. It's the merciful act of God that he offers to us through Jesus Christ, accessible only by faith, available only to bad people, and activated just by grace, but administered through the work of Jesus. So a wonderful, wonderful gift. Now today I want to take it a little bit farther, and I want to take you to the word propitiation, which I'm almost guessing you did not use even one time this week. But it's an important word. And what I want to do is get behind the word. And I want to use the word itself because sometimes when you use a word, you end up running into it in other places. Do you know how that works? You buy a VW and suddenly you see VWs everywhere, right? You have a heightened awareness of VWs. So I want you to have a heightened awareness of God's propitiation. And if not the term, at least the concepts involved. It's interesting, this is the weekend of Billy Graham's memorial service. And if I were to summarize the impact of Billy Graham's ministry, which was a very substantial, to say the least, something like more than 2 billion people that he talked to using all technology, I would say that he consistently taught the reality of God's propitiatory work in Jesus. And fortunately, he didn't say it in that complex way, and I'll try to say it in a much simpler way with you as well. So in order to understand propitiation, I want us to understand its background and how it's symbolized first in the Old Testament, and then how it comes to us substantially through the work of Jesus. So I want us to look at the symbol first, and we'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 16. So look at the inside of the worship folder, find that single sheet that says, Jesus, your satisfaction, because that's what comes when God is propitiated. And you'll see Leviticus 16, verse 1 through 10 printed for you there, and a few other places, a few other passages, and you'll also notice there are blanks for you to fill out, so you can grab your pen or pencil and be ready to follow along. So let's stand, please, and we'll look at Leviticus 16, verse 1 through 10. This is the great day of atonement, the most serious day in the Hebrew calendar, Yom Kippur. You may have heard of that, so very important day. Here it is. Then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord, and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll just take a look at that together. And I know that's a fairly complicated text. And you'll notice the word propitiation was not used even one time. And by the way, it won't be used in any of these other passages. But the idea is, and the idea is composed of several key words that I want to make sure that you hear as we work through this. So let's just start with just the definition. If you want to kind of fill in that letter A, propitiation is an appeal to God for mercy regarding our sin. It's an appeal to God for mercy regarding our sin. And the two Latin words behind the word propitiation are, in fact, where we get the concept of for in mercy. For, pro, and that's the first word. And then pietas, which is an interesting Latin word because it means deepest respect to a person who has piety, but also is the word use the word for pity. And so it's appealing to God that we could receive his mercy at such a level that not only would address our sin, but it would return us to the place of respect, that God could respect us as he looks at us. And so it takes a substantial work, and that's what I want you to see in this passage. The real challenge, of course, is how can you make the appeal for on your own behalf, right? We have to look at our own condition, and I just think, you know, most people, if we are careful and thoughtful about our own life, we look back at our life and say, oh, this is the life I have before God. We're going to say, well, I'm guilty. All of us know that at some level we've done wrong. And if we look around, we are more likely to say, I'm a prisoner. That is to say, even when I have said I'm going to change things, many times I have not. So I'm, in a certain sense, I'm trapped and don't have the capacity to change myself. And if we were to look ahead, we'd have to say, well, I'm condemned. I don't have the capacity within myself to stand before a holy God. And so this is so important to get. We are helpless to help ourselves. We are our greatest problem. Do you get that? That's the great challenge in standing before God. Our great challenge is us. We are our greatest problem. And so then what hope is there? And here's where God steps in. And he steps in using the amazing gift of substitutionary atonement. You're like, oh my gosh, now it's really getting technical. Just stick with me. Substitutionary atonement is the mechanism by which God is propitiated. So this is, the word substitutionary atonement is used in the scripture. The concept of the scripture is very, very important. And I just want to say, you know those words. You know atonement, and you know it sort of intuitively. That is, it's a payment for doing wrong. So let me just show you. You drive and you drive too fast. Ha, I knew. And a policeman notices and he gives you a present. So now with that ticket that he's written for you, you look at it and, you know, you talk with your friends and, you know, you challenge the evidence. You say, I don't think I was really going that fast, right? You make excuses. He didn't understand. I had a lot of pressure. That's all great. You decide your evidence challenge and your excuses are so powerful. You go to the judge. And you know what you find out? He doesn't care. What he knows is you were speeding. You were going too fast. So he says what a good judge says, guilty. And then he imposes a fine. You must now make atonement. If you don't want to be seen as guilty any longer, you will, in fact, make a payment for your wrongdoing. And when you walk out, after you've made that payment, there is no longer any burden of the law against you. Atonement has been made. You are no longer, in that sense, responsible for that speeding act. Now, you're still a speeder. We know who you are, right? But you're no longer, that's what atonement is, okay? Justice has been satisfied. So, substitutionary atonement, a substitute. You know what that is? You had one in first grade, right? That's when one person stands in the place of another person. And teachers get substitutes. And if you're a substitute, you're like, yeah, they never leave me good lesson plans, right? And if you're a teacher, you're right, oh, they never follow my lesson plan. That's a perennial battle between the two of them, but we can't solve that here. So, but the concept of the substitute is someone who stands in your place. But here, it's not standing in your place for your job. It's standing in your place for your penalty, to bear your penalty. And here's the deal. Every other belief system in the world says you must self-atone. Every other belief system in the world says somehow or another, you've got to do it, you've got to pay for it, you've got to work it out, you've got to solve it, you've got to try again, and there is no solution there. It is the glory of the Christian faith that it celebrates God's merciful intervention in which he steps forward and offers a substitute, a substitute who will atone on our behalf. Now, to help us get that concept, because it's so foreign to us, God started centuries ago, and he instituted a system of sacrifices, and they were all designed to be symbols of what God was trying to do on our behalf. And that's why I take you to Leviticus chapter 16, because Leviticus 16 is the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the most solemn, holy day on the Hebrew calendar. And so it is the day in which atonement is made, in this case, symbolically. But if you don't see the symbol, then you won't recognize the reality. So notice Leviticus 16, verse 1. See it? The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. And the story of those two men dying is worth taking note of. And if you're a note taker, write Leviticus 10 there, because that's where the story takes place. Nadab and Abihu, who approached God in the most holy place, that is, in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. They came into the most devoted place, and they were killed as a result of it. They came at the wrong time. They picked their own time. They had the wrong attitude. I take it from the context. It looks like they've been drinking too much. They came with the wrong offering. The Bible calls it a strange offering. They were in the wrong place, the most holy place, which they were not invited to come. So the Lord says, listen, before we get started, just remember, people have died at this moment. So it needs to be taken very, very seriously. Now, I just want you to maybe just see an image of the tent of meeting. So I have a little picture for you here. There's the tent of meeting in the center, and there's the sacred place that's arena around it. That little tent, the tent of meeting, later called the tabernacle, is the place where the priest goes. And there is an interior, one third of that tent, called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that is the place where the high priest goes one day on the Day of Atonement. And it is an enormous, enormously significant place. Now, what I want you to also see, do you see all those tents around us? It's kind of hard to see in that picture. But if you look in that picture, that is all the encampment of the Israelites. That is hundreds of thousands of people who are surrounding this place, because this represents the great moment their high priest standing before God. And so it's a very, very important thing, because that is the center of Hebrew worship. Now, imagine you're an Edomite and you just sort of, you know, stumble over the hill and boom, here's all that. And there's an Israelite coming by. So you say, whoa, what is going on? And what is that little deal in the middle? And the Israelite says to you, well, that is the tent where God meets with his people. The one true God meets with his people in that tent. And you say, man, I wish I could meet with God. And your Israelite friend says, no, sorry, this is just for Israelites. You say, well, I wish I was an Israelite so I could meet with God anytime I want. No, it isn't just that you have to be an Israelite. You also have to be a Levite. That's one of the tribes of Israel. I wish I was an Israelite and I was a Levite of the Israelites so that I could meet with the one true God. Okay. But actually, you have to be a Kohathite. That's the clan of the Levites. I wish I was an Israelite and a Levite and even of the clan, the Kohathites, so I could meet with the one true God. Well, sorry to bring this up, but see, you have to be descended from Aaron. You have to be of Aaron's family and Aaronite. I wish I was an Israelite, to be a Levite, to be a Kohathite, to be an Aaronite. Ha! Then I could talk to the one true God. Well, I probably should have brought this up at the beginning. Actually, you have to be the oldest living male descendant of Aaron. That's the person who's the high priest.
I wish I was an Israelite to be, Aaronite,
to be the oldest. Then I can meet with God anytime I want. No, not exactly. If you were that, see, then you only get to meet with God one day out of the year, one time, and you have to do it perfectly, because if you don't, you're dead. Maybe I'll just be an Edomite for a little while longer, okay? See, I just want you to feel the challenge that's involved. So God wants Moses to make sure that Aaron gets it. You have to reset what it means to step into God's presence. So notice verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Now, the whole point is, don't think that you can wander into the presence of God. That's what got those other guys killed. I mean, worship can be informal, but it can never be casual. It is a serious thing to stand before the living God. And so he says, don't you see why? This is the place of the ark. And I know you already know all about the ark and the Ark of the Covenant, because you've seen Indiana Jones and other biblical resources like that. So, but let me just put an image up for you, just to kind of help you, remind you. You're like, yeah, that looks like about 4.5 cubits by a cubit and a half by a cubit and a half. Yep, that's exactly right. That's it. And the ark just means box. Do you know that? And so this is a box, but it's a very special box. It's covered with gold. The very top is all gold. So it's a very special box. And what makes it special is not the gold. What makes it special is what's in the box. And that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. God made a covenant with his people through Moses when he gave them the Ten Commands. So inside that box are the Ten Commands. And that's what makes it the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, there are two other things. There's also Aaron's rod that budded, that later on goes in there. And then finally, the manna that God used to feed his people. There's a golden jar of manna that's laid inside there. And it's just a reminder to God's people. Listen, there's a plan of God, you have the power of God, and you have the provision of God if you'll stay within that covenant. So it's a very, very special place. But here it talks about the atonement cover on the ark. And that's the top, that's the lid of the box. And that's what I want you to see. It's the top of the box. And the reason why it's important is that top, that center spot, is the place where the blood of the sacrifice is offered. See? Because the concept of substitutionary atonement is this life for that life. This life for that life. So the blood of a bull or a goat is offered symbolically to represent your life. That life is being forfeited in a substitute way, so that you might have proper standing before God. So this spot, this place, is where the appeal is made to God for mercy. Propitiatori. That's where propitiation takes place. That place is so central because that's where mercy is called for. It becomes known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is not where mercy sits down. It's the center where mercy is found. If you say, Washington, D.C. is the seat of the United States government, it means it's the center of our government. Here, this is the center of where mercy may be found. And please notice, you don't run from God to find mercy. You run right into the center of his presence. It's your only hope of ever finding true mercy and acceptance. So now Aaron knows when to come. Now he needs to know how to come. Look at verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So the young bull, the sin offering, is for Aaron, the high priest himself. It's for his symbolic cleansing. It's this life for that life. Because no matter how carefully he had lived his life, he knows what you and I know, that is, nobody lives completely apart from sin. And so there's a symbolic offering. And then notice here, the ram as the burnt offering, this is also for Aaron himself. It's a consecration offering, because no matter how much he has tried to live his life before God, he knows exactly what you and I know. Nobody lives a fully committed life before God. And so he has these sacrifices for himself before he can move forward. Now, notice how he's to dress, verse 4. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. So here's the deal. He strips off all the elaborate dress. The high priest had this incredibly fancy outfit, and it was full of all this amazing symbolism. But listen, he's coming before God, and he's appealing for mercy. So it's down to the absolute bare basics. Linen is as plain as you can get. And the message is, look, you're not going to go dazzling God with your footwork here, Aaron. You're going to come before him as you are, you see? And by the way, one of the things that's taken off here is that you can read about it, Exodus 25, where it describes the high priest's outfit. On the robe that he would normally wear, down at the bottom, there were a series of little bells. And those bells were there, and it says right in the text, those bells were there so that if he messed up and died, they would hear no bell ringing. So when he was in that place, everybody's like, shh, shh, listen. Ding, ding, ding. Good, he's alive, right? And then everybody, shut up, shut up, shut up. I haven't heard anything for a while. This, ding, ding, great. But on this moment, no bells. Can you imagine the silence of that assembly? Well, everybody's like, oh, I hope he's not dead. You see? Because he has to come in with great, great care. Now, from the priest's outfit to the offering itself, notice verse 5, from the Israelite community is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So the two goats are the offering for God's people. The ram, as I mentioned before, is for Aaron, the burnt offering to show he's committed. And now it's time for the bull, also mentioned verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So the bull is a sin offering to show that he is cleansed ritually. Of course, he is not flawless personally. So, and I just might say this, some of you guys hunt, so you get this. But these animals have to be killed, they have to be gutted, they have to be skinned, they have to be quartered. And if that doesn't mean something, you talk to someone here who hunts elk, and they'll give you just a little education, okay? That there's a ton of work involved in just getting yourself ready to be ritually clean, okay? So finally now, Aaron as the high priest can begin to serve the people and offer on behalf of them. Notice verse 7. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You have to imagine this crowd, thousands and thousands and thousands of people as this drama unfolds, because Aaron is standing as their substitute, you might say, in this moment. And you can imagine the silence that falls over this crowd as these two goats are brought before him. Verse 8, he is to cast lots for two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. One will be given to God, you see, in sacrifice for their sin, a life for their life. But with sin comes guilt, and that addresses guilt. But the problem is, what addresses shame, you see? And so the other will be symbolic of their shame before God. See, when you went to the judge and you paid for your speeding ticket, it solved your guilt. But when you walked by the officer who pulled you over, you still wanted to hide your face because of your shame. See, you're no longer guilty of speeding, but you're a speeder. Do you see it? Sin isn't just what we do. It changes who we are. And so God says, no, I want to have such a work of mercy that it addresses both things. And so notice now verse 10, after the first goat is sacrificed, verse 10, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. I can't print the whole text for you here, but I'll just move down the chapter and I'll just show you on the screen, verse 21, the detail. Aaron, the high priest, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. The scapegoat, it's called Azazel in Hebrew. Az is the word for a goat. But Azazel, I like that because it's the word to go away, to be gone. This is the going away goat. See, it's not just that God forgives our sin. In his abundant mercy, he makes it go away so he no longer sees us as sinners. See, our problem isn't just what we have done. It's who we have become. And the amazing provision of God is this dramatic demonstration that he wants to deal with both realities. Now, all this is symbol. The reality comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to fill in that letter B, I'll try to talk faster. Propitiation is achieved for us by the work of Jesus. Propitiation, the deep appeal to God for mercy, a mercy of the sort that we receive the full pity of God, but also he restores us to a respectful place. He removes not just our guilt, but he also addresses our shame. This is the work of Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now it's not symbol, now it's reality. Jesus acts as our substitute. And in this one horrible moment, all of our guilt is placed upon him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. All of our guilt is addressed in that moment. But with it, all of the shame, who we have become because of our sin, is placed on him. So it says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured this cross, despising the shame. Did Jesus know and experience the shame? Yeah, the shame of betrayal by Judas and abandonment by his friends and mocking by his enemies and being dragged naked through crowds. Oh, yes, he understood that. But he experienced it in the depth of his being at this moment. He stood as our substitute. He is the atonement on our behalf so that we might be fully received by God. So that's why God then says, so far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12, so far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees you in Jesus, in Christ, and not only is your guilt addressed, but your shame is addressed in every possible level. Here's the beautiful thing. This is available for anybody. And that's what I want you to let us see if you want to fill it out. Propitiation is available for all who trust Jesus' work. Propitiation is available for all who trust Jesus' work. And just notice that 1 John 2, verse 2, he, and it's emphatic actually talking about Jesus, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus steps up when you and I are charged and we are guilty. Jesus steps up as our defense attorney and he doesn't, you know, challenge the evidence or make excuse for our sins. Instead, he stands before the Father, who is the great judge. And now as our priest, he strips off the glory of his garments. He lays aside the glory of his deity and stands before him as one with us. Man for mankind, you see? And he says, listen, this is the only reasonable plea, guilty, you see? And he receives the just payment for our sins. He steps into place, he takes our penalty, and he is received, that penalty is received, so that if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Listen to me. Your guilt is gone and your shame is gone. I'm going to tell you this. There are people here who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I trust Jesus. I know he's paid the penalty for my guilt. And you're grateful for that. But you still walk around with this understanding of who you are. And you don't understand that Christ has also taken away your shame. That by the propitiatory work of Christ, you have received the full mercy of God so that he sees you with the respect and honor that he grants to his son. And too many people here are being chased by ghosts. And you say, I know I've been forgiven, but I know who I am. No, you don't get it. You got to find out who you are in Christ, because that is the gorgeous good news of Christ. So now this gift is oriented. It comes to us from the Father himself. And that's that letter D, if you want to do it real quickly. Propitiation is activated by the love of the Father. And I just want to make sure that you see that. It's activated by the love of the Father. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son, here it is, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the work of the Father. This is love, not that we tried hard or that we did enough Bible study or finally gave enough money for God to be impressed. No, it's not us, it's him, you see. And it's the Father's plan. To me, this is so important to say. Again, too many people say, oh, the Old Testament God, he's grumpy. That probably is his name. New Testament God, Jesus, kind of happy, right? And then, modern church era, Holy Spirit, probably should be called sleepy. Don't see him very much, right? What a distorted concept of God. It was utterly in the heart of God himself to redeem us from the very beginning. And this says, listen, the Father himself stepped towards us. It's not that we love God. God goes first, you see? And he gives his best. He sent his son. He can't give anything better than his son. And he does so to meet our deepest needs as an atoning sacrifice, you see? As the substitutionary one on our behalf. And this is what propitiation is about. And to me, what's significant is what it achieves. Please notice now this last letter E, if you want to fill that one in. Propitiation means access to God with boldness. Means access to God with boldness. And then just notice real quickly, Hebrews 4, start in verse 14, talking about the work of Jesus. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So we have a high priest, but not a guy who went through ritual washings and was still sinful, but a true substitute who stepped up on our behalf, who was God and utterly God, but entirely man, who stepped into our place. Well, we dare not step away from him. And he says, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Not a high priest like Aaron, who had to symbolically say, oh, I'm cleaner than you guys, but you all know that I'm not. But a true substitute who came to be one with us and yet never failed in sin, who steps up in our place. You understand? So therefore, the conclusion, let us, this is really a command, notice verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, the Day of Atonement was a day of terror. I mean, if you're Aaron and you go into the holy place, do you know what you're saying over and over again? Don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up. Because you mess up, you're dead, right? You know what all those people who were listening outside were thinking? Don't mess up, don't mess up. We ain't going in there after you, buddy, right? It was a great day of terror. And when he came out, everybody was relieved. You understand? But Jesus has stepped into the Holy of Holies on our behalf, torn the veil open, and you and I are now to draw near to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, with confidence. Paraseia is the Greek word, and most commonly, confidence is good, boldness is better, bluntness is the most common thing, so that you don't have to wait for a special day. You don't have to have a special outfit. You don't have to wait for some special ritual. You can, with boldness and bluntness, come before God. You can come before the Father and say, Father, because of what Jesus has done, I need to talk to you. Right now, I hate my kids. I know I'm not supposed to, but I'm being blunt. That's really where I am. And I need your help now. You can do it, and you won't get fried. Do you know that? It's terrific. You can come in and say, Lord, no sense hiding it. You know, I've been acting like an idiot. I've been spending a stupid amount of money to buy stupid things, to impress a bunch of stupid people, because I'm stupid. And I'm all messed up now, but I need your help. And you will not hear crackling fire headed towards you. Do you know what a privilege that is? And here's the beautiful thing. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, not only can you be forgiven for what you have done. See, that's a beautiful thing. But you can also be seen for who you are in Christ. He deals not just with your guilt. He deals with your shame. And too many here are still chased by their own issues of shame. And you don't have to, because Jesus has addressed it. And you got to get it, because he's the atoning sacrifice. He appealed to God for mercy. The full respect that he would receive before the Father, and the pity that you and I need. As I say, this is the weekend that Billy Graham's memorial service is scheduled. And if there's anything that Billy Graham got, he understood that through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we receive the fullest measure of mercy when we just come by faith. If you ever made it to one of those meetings, Billy called them crusades, which wouldn't work very well today, you would have heard George Beverly Shea in that incredible voice, or Cliff Barrows leading this stunning choir. And among many songs you would have heard, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you know, for so many Christians, here's what they're singing. Jesus paid a lot, but there's a lot that I still owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink, but I'm working on it. That's not what Jesus did. That's your guilt and shame talking to you. And he took it. And you need to believe it. That's what faith is. You need to trust that more than you trust anything in your life, because it's your hope. You don't want to stand on your own before God. Well, I think I better be done. I should think it'd be a good place to pray. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the person here who still has not stepped forward to receive your work. No matter how long they've been in church, no matter how much Bible-y kind of stuff they've done, I pray that you give them the clarity of this moment to realize that they have to receive the substitutionary work of Christ. I pray for the people here, Lord, who keep trying to fix themselves so that you can fix them. Who keep trying to clean themselves up so that you can cleanse them. And I pray that you just help them to abandon confidence in themselves in every way and just place simple trust in what you have done through your Son. But I also pray, Lord, for those of us who claim you and yet still believe too many false things about ourselves. Faith is such a simple thing, and yet, Lord, we recognize sometimes it's the hardest thing we can do, to just trust you and to set aside our own self-assessments. So help us to believe in this hour what you said, what you did, who you are, much more than what we have said and foolishly leaning on what we have done and falsely trusting who we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.